We have been in our series called Hold Fast, and we're going to be talking about contentment, just taking a little detour for Thanksgiving. We're going to be talking about what it means to be content. And this is actually, funny enough, we have Thanksgiving, and then we move into Christmas, and Christmas has become really an opportunity to practice discontentment, right? We're thinking about what we want, what we don't have, and it can become a little bit commercialized for us. And so for us, one thing that we're trying to do this year is to root ourselves in what Thanksgiving or what Christmas is about. And part of the way we do that is through gratitude, through contentment. And so we're going to take the opportunity leading into Thanksgiving to talk about contentment. So for us, it's that time of year. It probably should have been a little earlier, but it's the time of year that we are cleaning out our garage to try to fit at least one car, maybe two, in our garage, right? And this is the time where you just push everything over to the side and try to fit in a car so that your car is not frozen when you get out in the morning. I don't know if you've done this recently where you've gone through all of your stuff, but it's this interesting opportunity to ask yourself, why did I get this? Or when did I get this? And why am I still holding on to it? Maybe some of you have trouble letting go of things. You say, I'm going to find a time to use this eventually. But you go through each thing and you're like, okay, what was I thinking when I got this? Why did I think I need this? But you remember that there are times when you go to buy something that there's some hope of satisfaction built into that thing. And what's interesting is that that promise of hope can now become a nuisance in your life as your life gets cluttered. The thing that you thought was going to give you some joy and some satisfaction, you now hit with your car door as you try to, you know, get out of your car in your garage. And this is kind of a unique thing for us in our culture, that the things that we can have so many things that they become a nuisance to us. For most of human history and in most cultures, that's not the case, right? But we are a culture with plenty. We're a culture where you can buy endless things on Amazon and they'll arrive at your door. We're a culture with immense amount of stuff to the point where it becomes an annoyance to us. We think we need a bigger house to store our stuff. But even if we get a bigger house, bigger storage area, a storage unit, we still find a way to fill it up. Similar to time in your life. You feel like if I just had a little bit more time, then everything would be okay. But we find a way to fill it up so that we don't have margin. What's interesting, even with all of our stuff, all of our excess, even though our garages and storage sheds runneth over, we still struggle with contentment, right? It's a weird problem that we have in our culture. And this shows up in the data. This shows up in the surveys that we are a culture that struggles with satisfaction. Now, what does this tell us about ourselves? I think it says that human beings have a unique ability to be discontent even when we have enough. And the question is, why? Why do we struggle with contentment? One of the reasons, I don't think it's the only reason, but one of the reasons that's prevalent in our culture is because of comparison. Discontentment is usually not about whether we personally have enough. Typically, it's about whether we have as much or as more as someone else. C.S. Lewis says this about pride. He says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. There's something inherent about comparison that causes us to not be satisfied unless we have as much or more than our neighbor. But Paul tells us that he's found the secret to contentment. It sounds like a pretty juicy secret, right? Something that I would like to know. If he really has figured it out, I would assume you as well would like to know, how do we be content? How do we look at life circumstances regardless of what we're going through and saying, I have enough, I have what I need, it's going to be okay. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And this is where Paul He's been sharing it throughout the letter to the church in Philippi, which is called Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. And the unique thing to keep in mind as we're reading through this is that Paul is writing from prison. So kind of some unique circumstances going on. He's not in a good spot in life, which makes these words all the more kind of interesting, to say the least. So Philippians 4, 10 through 13. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now that I am speaking of being, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." You're probably familiar with Philippians 4:13. You see that on shirts, particularly in athletics. You'll see that verse used. But what Paul's getting at is that Christ is sufficient. He has experienced a lot of life in a short amount of time. And if you read Philippians 3, you'll see that he's given up a lot to live the life that he's called to right now. But we're going to see three things about contentment. Surprise, surprise, it's 3 points. First, contentment is elusive. Second, contentment is available. And third, contentment is found in Christ. I just gave away the answer, but we'll get there together. Contentment is elusive. In verse 12, Paul says, "In any and every circumstances, every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." He uses the word secret, which isn't really, you know, the kind of secret that you're thinking about. You keep a secret from your friend or something like that, like a kid's secret. He's referring to something mysterious, something hidden, something elusive, which tells us that contentment isn't necessarily obvious to us. It's not a given. It's not easily accessible. It isn't the norm. Now, this isn't a uniquely American thing. I've referenced kind of our interactions with discontentment, the excessive amount of stuff that we can have in our culture. But this is a problem that has plagued humanity from the very beginning. You see this all the way back to the garden. Why did Adam and Eve eat from the one tree God told them not to eat from? And this is just a really interesting thing to meditate on. God creates this beautiful garden, creation that he regularly declares as good throughout the process. Adam and Eve have this relationship with creation that's good. They have a relationship with each other that's good. They have a relationship with God, their Father, that's good. He's walking with them in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve are naked, which you're like, okay, what's that mean? Well, it means that they're vulnerable, that they weren't hiding, that they weren't putting up any masks, they weren't putting up any walls. They were completely transparent and vulnerable between each other and between God. That sounds very good. Yet with all that they had, they still had the capacity to focus primarily on what they lacked. If Adam and Eve can do that in the beginning and in the midst of God's good creation, surely we have the capacity to do that in our lives. What do we see here? This is how the serpent tempts Eve. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. You see that the serpent first kind of tries to drive a wedge between Eve and God, causing some distrust, basically saying, "Did God really say that?" And then not only questioning, "Did God really say it?" but also, "No, he's not telling you the truth. You won't die. You'll become like him." So Eve saw the fruit, which looked delicious, and it promised her a power which she could call the shots. She could operate by her wisdom. So this has been with us from the beginning. This capacity. God creates a wonderful creation, but it isn't enough for them. They wanted more, and in their hunger for more, they lost what they had. And that story, that narrative, can be repeated in our life. That insatiable hunger for more causes us to lose what we have. Now, this is such a strong impulse for humanity that God actually writes it into the Big Ten within his law. Thou shalt not covet is one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, what does coveting mean? It means to desire or delight in something that isn't yours. When you say it like that, you're like, all right. We covet all the time, don't we? The moment we walk out our doors, we're looking at our neighbor's cars, we're looking at our neighbor's house, we're looking at our neighbor's lawn. Maybe our neighbor has a much better behaved dog than we do. And we think to ourselves, I wish I had that. We might say that in our minds 100 times throughout the day, that we want something that doesn't belong to us. We want it. We crave it. Now, this might be a little surprising to us. You're like, okay, thou shalt not murder. I get it. Thou shalt not steal. I get it. But just desiring someone else's things, it seems a little harsh to include in the Big Ten. Why does God care so much about this? Why is it such a big deal to God? Well, as we see with Adam and Eve, it's because it erodes our contentment. Coveting erodes our contentment. The moment we desire something we don't have is the moment we begin taking for granted what we do have. And you're like, okay, Adam and Eve, that was a big one, right? How could they do that? But what we don't realize is it creeps up in our life and we do the same thing. We start neglecting the things that we have, the goodness of God, neglecting our families, the blessings that we have, because we want to chase after something we don't. So while coveting seems harmless, it leads down a road of dissatisfaction, which can lead us to bitterness and entitlement and deep anger at God and a world that doesn't give us what we want when we want it. And maybe some of you are struggling with that. Maybe some of you know friends or family that are stuck in that cycle, but it's corrosive. So the bad news is that contentment is elusive. The bad news is that discontentment seems to be the default. The good news is that contentment is available. Paul says that he's figured it out. He's found it. He knows the secret to contentment. And here's how we know this, because Paul is proof. There's a level of contentment in Paul that has allowed him to find joy, even though he's writing from prison, even though he's been beaten, even though his future is uncertain, even though his reputation is tarnished because he's been incarcerated. Now, this is one thing that we need to remind ourselves of. Paul is in prison and experiencing these things, even though he's given his life for the sake of the gospel. Most of us can handle, it's like, okay, I was a bonehead, and I'm reaping the rewards of my boneheaded decision. Most of us can kind of get there, at least intellectually. Paul has been living his life, giving his life for the sake of the gospel, and this is what he gets. If anyone would be struggling with discontentment, it would be Paul, but he's not. For most of us, contentment is connected to things and circumstances. That's the natural default. Therefore, we say something like, I will be content if I have X, If I have the job I want, if I have the romantic partner if I want, if I have a certain amount of money that I want, I'll be content if I have a house. Well, then it's a certain kind of house. Then it's a certain kind of square footage of a house. Then it's a certain amount of bedrooms. But all of this is taken from Paul. He's in prison. His house is a jail cell. He's isolated and secluded. Paul has nothing except for one thing. One person, one relationship that cannot be taken from him, and that's Jesus. Now, I know this can feel like it's the same answer. It's the Sunday school answer, right? If you don't know what the answer is, just raise your hand and say Jesus, and you're probably going to hit the mark. But the reason that that's become kind of cliche is because it's true. That's the biblical representation of who Jesus is, that he is enough, that he is our satisfaction, that if everything else is taken away, that we will have what we need in him. That's the biblical story. That's the narrative. Paul's secret is that he has Christ. He's saying, my cup is already overflowing with Christ regardless of life's circumstances. Our problem is that we think we can find ultimate satisfaction in other stuff. But Paul says, we can't. It's in Jesus. Now, this idea actually makes sense. Okay, he's in prison. All he has is Christ. But you maybe said some stuff like this in your life. Maybe it was with someone you were infatuated with, a significant other. And this is how you felt, right? You would say, maybe say something like this, I don't care if we're sleeping in a cardboard box as long as I'm with you, right? Very sweet sentiment. And then you get married and life bubbles up, bills have to be paid, kids are yelling. And for some reason, you don't say that anymore. And it fades, and then you wonder if that's actually true. The bold claim of Scripture is that kind of contentment-producing love is real, and it is found in Christ. Which, if that's true, just humor me for a minute. If that's true, wouldn't you want that? Doesn't that sound good? I know that this is the obvious answer, but that's Paul's secret, and that it's contentment is found in Christ. Contentment is found in Christ. And I know you've heard it 1,000 times. My challenge to you is if you have you tried it? You may have heard it 1,000,000 times, but have you believed it and lived like that's true? He's pretty straightforward about it in a previous chapter. He says in Philippians chapter 3, 7 and 8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. So the question is, how do we do that? How do we live like that? Our application is gratitude. Gratitude increases our awareness of Christ in all things. Okay? And here's a little illustration for you. Ever since becoming a dad, I've found myself gaining new interests that I never thought I would have. So we got the girls, Lydia and Grace, a bird feeder with grain and then a hummingbird feeder. And this was for them, I thought to myself. But over time, it was very much for me. I built a birdhouse to attract a specific kind of bird, a bluebird. It has not taken up residence yet. I've tried to lure it in with mealworms, nothing. My neighbor put up a bird box, and the bluebirds are in my neighbor's bird box. I covet those bluebirds, if I'm honest. But I've like developed this weird fascination with birds. I'm a birder almost at this point. Because suddenly I now notice things that I didn't notice. When I walk around the neighborhood, things that would have just been background noise that I wouldn't have noticed, I now see a little bit more clearly. I know the names of different species, I know some of the songs that they sing, and I kind of light up with a certain amount of joy when I see them, especially when my kids see them. And we have this little pond in our neighborhood, and we walk around and we see the different birds that come in the different seasons, and we point them out. And it's really neat. See, the birds were always there, but now our awareness has changed. And once our awareness changes, our joy changes too. A walk that used to be ordinary becomes an opportunity for enjoyment, for thanking God for his creation. Now, gratitude works in a similar way in the Christian life. Paul's secret to contentment is not that life finally got easier. It's the opposite. What did change? I think his deep awareness of Christ in his life. Like me, who sees birds everywhere, Paul has trained his heart to notice Christ's presence, Christ's provision, Christ's strength in every circumstance. And for him, it makes an immense difference. Where other people see scarcity, Paul sees God's generosity. Where other people see his imprisonment, Paul sees Christ's nearness. Where others see uncertainty, Paul sees divine strength and hope. This is why he can say, I have learned to be content in whatever situation I am in. His secret is that gratitude has sharpened his awareness and his recognition that he is satisfied in Christ. Because to see Christ everywhere, and once you see Christ everywhere, you can be content anywhere. Let me say that again. Once you see Christ everywhere, working in the midst of your life, you can be content anywhere. So here's the practice this week, is to practice gratitude. If you're a journaler, get out your journal. If you haven't journaled in a while, blow the dust off your journal and start writing out the things that you're grateful for. Some of you are not journalers. You've never journaled. Share with a friend. If you're a verbal processor, talk with someone about it. Share with your spouse. Say, hey, can we just go back through the last 10 years of our marriage, 20 years of our marriage, and can we highlight some of the ways that God has showed up that we've forgotten about? You have an opportunity this week to do it around the table. Maybe you're going to have Thanksgiving with some family that doesn't believe, or maybe they struggle with entitlement or resentment or bitterness. Maybe you can do that. Start it. Or maybe that's already a thing you do and you can just point people to Christ, that he's been faithful in your life. Whatever you do this week, I want to invite you to practice gratitude. Let's pray. Father God, would you point us to yourself? Would we begin to live the songs that we sing, that you really are sufficient, that nothing else will really satisfy? Father God, would we remember that, and would we stop falling for the lie that satisfaction is somewhere outside of you? And as we press in, as we practice gratitude, would that just strengthen our understanding that you are enough, that you are good? Would we become increasingly aware of your work in our lives, your presence in our life? And that would that abound in contentment? That there would be something different about us because of you. So we ask for those things, Lord. And we ask for them in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.